Good morning. We're going to continue our time in the book of Ruth. And as God loves to do with me, he stopped me dead in my tracks as I was preparing for this sermon. And so even before I asked Sherry to come up and read, I got to ask you this question because this is the one God's been asking me since I really started digging into this scripture. What do you cling to? What do you hold on to with dear life? When the heat's turned up, what do you go to first? What do you look to grip onto when sadness hits? Or when there's chaos? What's the first thing you go to grab onto? So I could not get this phrase out of my mind that came from this reading today. Is Ruth clung to Naomi. And God said, so Bill, what do you cling to? And so he beat me up all week. And so I'm coming in on my knees saying, help me as I walk through this, because what you're going to get is some gut stuff that he's been working with me on. So I'm going to ask Sherry to come up. If you all would stand and open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. I think it's about 8 books in. It's right after Judges. Do we have a microphone?
In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and 2 sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his 2 sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her 2 sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her 2 sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. With her 2 daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her 2 daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters. It is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this, they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her.
The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's set the scene here. You've got this bitter old widow who's lost two of her sons, lost her husband, in a place called Moab, which is a place that the Israelites, that Israel hated. They hated Moab. These daughter-in-laws that she's walking back to Israel with are Moabites. And you have to understand, in Israel, if a Moabite woman came, she was considered a harlot immediately. They weren't really people. They didn't even acknowledge them. And what you hear is they're going back, these two daughter-in-laws, they're weeping. This has been 10 years that they have been a family. And these daughter-in-laws have lost their husbands. There are no children. They're childless. These people are poor. They're immigrants. Going back to a country that doesn't want them. And they wept. And I want to talk about these four main characters today because I see myself in all four of these main characters. The first one being Elimelech, the father, who decided when there was a famine in Israel to take his sons and his wife and to go to Moab where there was going to be food. They were going to immigrate to Moab. And it ends up being a disaster for the family. Again, he dies. The two sons die. And you've got these immigrants in a country that they don't belong in, trying to figure out what they're going to do next. In the midst of this, we see Ruth, who says, "I'm going to cling to you," as they head to Israel. Now, I want you to understand, as they were heading to Israel, and they were getting ready to go into Israel, what was ahead of these two girls, Orpah and Ruth, would be the equivalent of you, a woman, deciding to go into Mosul, the ISIS, the central place for ISIS, with a poster around you saying, "Jesus lives and he's coming back." You wouldn't last very long because you're hated and your Jesus is hated by ISIS. That's essentially what they were heading back to. Or to put it in American terms, it'd be the equivalent of a black woman in the 40s walking into a white southern church. Talking about being ostracized and not feeling wanted. And that's what this family is facing as they head back in to Israel. So what do you cling to? What they were heading back into was crazy. It was chaotic. And not only that, they didn't belong there. So what do you cling to? You know, we cling to a lot of things in our lives. We hold to them tightly for security and love and out of fear and many other reasons. Some of us cling to money. If I lost all my money, what would I do? Some of us cling to power. Some of us cling to greed. Some of us cling literally to a political party. Some of us cling to lust, pride, ego, selfishness, status, intellect, country, food, alcohol, job, self-sufficiency. Did I hit you on any of those? That you cling to? Let me give you a little test. What do you fear losing the most? Two for me. I had to sit down and say, my wife and my son. and now my daughter-in-law. I cling to them. But I had to ask myself this awful, ugly question. If something happened to them, how would I respond? How would I respond? So we cling to a lot of stuff, more than we want to admit, more than I wanted to admit this week, as God smacks me in the face with, and she clung. What do I cling to? Elimelech, you know what he clinged to, this guy, this father who brought his family in? He clings to himself. I've got it figured out. It's a famine, so I guess what I'm going to do is I'm going to take my family into a country, even though they don't like us, because they've got food. Ask my wife how many times I've depended on myself and have made decisions around my own good thinking. It's pretty scary. And I understand it. I understand this man, what he's doing and what he decided to do. His heart was in the right place. In a sense of he wanted to protect his family. But here's a man whose name means God is king. But apparently God was playing absolutely no role in his decision making as he heads into Moab. He's leading his family into disaster. You see, Elimelech tried to control his situation and he was clinging to himself. You don't have to go very far into the Bible to see that that happens with a lot of us. Try Genesis 2, where they looked at the fruit and said, that looks pretty good. What do you think, Adam? Yeah, that looks pretty good. And they reasoned about it and said, hey, you know what? I think that's ours. It's mine. And so let's take it. Or you move a little farther along in Genesis 12, and you have Abraham and Sarah going where God's called them to go, but they get to this land and they realize that this land, they're in the midst of a famine, and so they're going to Egypt, and they go to Egypt because guess what? They don't have any food where they're at. And Abraham says, listen, you're beautiful, Sarah, so when we get there, you need to tell the Egyptians that you're my sister, so they don't kill me to have you. Or what about when God said to Abraham, listen, you're going to be the beginning of my people, and I'm going to give you a child. And they laughed because they were old and said, how can we have children? And so Sarah says, this is a problem. I'm 80-some years old. I'm a little menopausal. And she says, hey, my servant, Hagar, there's the solution. We've got this figured out. What a nightmare. So we come from a long history of people making what looks like good decisions and depending on their own wisdom and overreacting and often getting themselves into incredible trouble. Orpah, you know Orpah, the one who kissed Naomi and said, hey, you've convinced me, I need to go back. Because what's ahead looks crazy. I kind of understand Orpah. In fact, I understand all these people. And Orpah says, you know, I think this is a good idea. She kisses her goodbye, and she heads back. And all I could hear was this verse from Romans that Paul wrote to the Romans when I heard her going back. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Yet you will be able to discern the will of God, which is good and perfect and acceptable. Orpah said, I think this is good. I'm heading back. We never hear about Orpah again. And then we've got Naomi. So Orpah goes back to her gods. She's clinging to her gods. Elimelech clings to his own wisdom. And Naomi, she sits in her suffering and she clings to nothing but bitterness. I don't have anything. Everything's been taken from me. Naomi isn't trying to control her suffering, nor is she running from it. She's sitting smack dab in the middle of it. But I have to understand here that Naomi, as bitter as she may be, she still has a serious theology. She believes that there's a God in heaven, and that's what she's going back to. You know, I see myself in all three of these characters. I've had a rough go. I'm not sharing this with you to feel sorry for me or anything, but I feel like I'm coming out of a 5 or 6 week funk. I mean, I've just been down. And I'm leery of calling it a depression because I don't know if it's a depression, but I've been in a funk. And I've been sitting in my bitterness and anger because I've finally, in the last couple days, it's been lifted off of me as people have prayed for me. But I realize that I've been sitting in my bitterness and anger at God. Why did all my health issues, why me, God? Why are you doing this to me? I've been a faithful servant, right? Why are you doing this to me? Changes going on around me that seem to be out of my control. And daggone it, I think I'm getting old. I have not handled getting old well, folks. I haven't. Because I can't control getting old. I can't run from getting old. I got to do a facelift, I guess. Get a hair transplant. But I realize that bitterness can blind us to the truth. It can exaggerate our sense of hopelessness, and that's where I realized I've been. It blinded Naomi from recognizing that God had blessed her and was going to continue to bless her through Ruth. And then we have Ruth. She presses into suffering. She clings to faith. Here's this Moabite, this non-Jew, the one who will be redeemed into the family of God. The story of Ruth is a story of us. Ruth experiences the same suffering, but she responds completely different than the other ones. She does not try to control. She does not run. She does not remain bitter. She, in fact, walks deeper into the suffering. She recognizes her helplessness, but never gets hopeless. Her name means friendship. And because of her commitment to this bitter old woman, she follows her and becomes one with her people. Her journey begins with zero guarantees. And her only confessed expectations are there that she will worship Yahweh and she will die in Yahweh's land. She's going with no husband, no family, no job, and little hope. But with little hope she has, we see she faithfully walks towards God and his people by faith and not by sight. You know the word cling is the same word that's in Genesis 2:24 when it talks about a couple getting married. That you will cling to your spouse and you will leave your family. What do you cling to? What do you cling to? You know, I find this fascinating, this whole story about Ruth fascinating in the midst of a society that is uber individualistic. I'll do my thing the way I want to do it, and you can't tell me how to do it because I am me, and I'm free to do whatever me wants to do because I have a legal right to be me, and me can do anything me wants to do anytime me wants to do it. Scary part of it is I have to fight thinking like that. Ruth looks at Naomi and says, I'm committed to you. Do not try to talk me out of this. I'm going with you to your people and to your God. And if I break this commitment, then your God will judge me severely. Martin Luther King had this great quote. He says, the ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. I'll read it one more time. The ultimate measure of a man is not where he stands in moments of comfort and convenience, but where he stands at times of challenge and controversy. When all seems to be going downhill, when the trajectory looks really bad, who are you going to cling to? What are you going to hold on to? Albert, how many days you've been sober?
A year.
There have been days when I've talked to Albert and he says, I'm holding on with just barely holding on with my fingernails because everything in me wants to go back and drink again because right now things stink. And what does he say? I got to hold on to the gospel. I got to believe that he is the truth in the midst of this temptation to go back to what has almost killed me. It's so easy for us to wander from our God. It's so easy for us to say, I got this figured out. God, when I need you, I'll give you a call. It's so easy to say, boy, that looks really good. Those gods I used to have look really good. And the temptation to go back to the gods is so strong in us, and I understand Orpah. After Sherry and I came to the Lord, the husband and wife that led us to the Lord, and many of y'all have heard this story. As soon as we said, okay, Jesus Christ is our Savior, he sat down with me and said, you all have got to change. I said, what are you talking about? He said, you and Sherry can't sleep together anymore. Now, I wanted to go back to my old gods. He said, I'm sorry, you're his. It's not your decision anymore. You're not going back to those old gods. You know what I did? I tried to give him really good thinking. I said, listen to me, Gary. You don't understand. We've been dating for 6 years. He said, no choice. That's it. When you get married, you can sleep with her all the time. So on my wedding day, I kept going like this. Six 6:30 in the morning. This is the gospel. And you need to hear this loud and clear because you see this in Ruth's life. He wants to cover us. He wants to cover us in his grace. He wants to cover our sin in his grace. Sin from your past, listen to this. Sin from your past does not dispel hope for your future. Because Christ has taken our sin, our bad decisions, our wanting to run, our I've got it figured out, God, our bitterness, and he says, let me take that on the cross for you. Let me free you from all that crap. Let me set you free. Let me hear from you. I'm free. I'm not bound anymore by my own good thinking and my bitterness. Even as I was preparing this sermon this morning, this song came on by Michael Card. It's a Christmas one we play at Christmas called Emmanuel. If God is with us, who could stand against us? It's just a reminder. Be still and know that I'm God. Stop, Bill. Stop all of your... Stop it. Cling to me. I'm your Savior. I'm your source of light. I'm your truth. Cling to me. Stop doing the Velcro sound. Shh. And going somewhere else. Cling to me. His mercy overcomes. His mercy will overcome our sorrow. I felt that tangibly in the last couple weeks as I was trying to get this cloud of funk lifted off of me. When that, I woke up one morning and I've told a couple friends this and I said, you just need to pray for me because I don't know what to do with this. And I woke up one morning and I sat up in bed and went, it's gone. The cloud's gone. And it wasn't anything I did. It wasn't in my good wisdom or reasoning. It wasn't because I was running. I was running. And in his mercy and grace, he spared me whatever I was headed towards. Here's the deal. It may not be immediately recognized, and it may take a long time. It may take many days of patient waiting. But know this, when God seems far from you, you can know he will show himself faithful to you. It's a guarantee. He will show himself faithful to you. Wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God, she says. Emblematically, she hung on to Ruth, but what she was really hanging on to, what she was clinging to, was God Almighty. Not Ruth, but Ruth's God. And she said, if I don't follow you, may Yahweh take me out. She knew who the God was, and she knew who was going to be there for her, even in the midst of watching people who were bitter and watching people who were running their own direction and trying to reason things out. Praise God, I say, at the end of this week, that even though I didn't want to cling, he clung to me. I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. I will never fail you. I will never abandon you. One of the greatest earthly stories I know of clinging is about a story about a guy named Robertson McQuilkin, and many of you have heard this, and I hope I can get through this. He was a Christian college president from 1968 to 1990, Columbia International University. He and his wife, Muriel, were the host of a successful radio program when his wife, Muriel, began to experience memory failure. The bump medical diagnosis turned their 42-year marriage inside out. Muriel had Alzheimer's. Robertson says, it did not seem painful to her, but it was slow dying for me to watch the creative, articulate person I knew and loved gradually dimming out. So he approached the board of trustees and said, listen, you need to start searching for a successor. He said when the day came that Muriel needed him full time, she would have him and not the university. Because Robertson still had 8 years to go before retirement, his friends urged him to arrange for to institutionalize Muriel. Listen, she'll become accustomed to her new setting. He said, Muriel could not speak in sentences, only words, and often words that made little sense. But she could say one sentence, and she said it often to me, I love you. The college board arranged for a companion to stay with Muriel so Dr. McQuilkin could go daily to his office. And during that time, it became increasingly difficult to keep Muriel home. She would sneak out. She would ask the person helping her to walk with her, and she would walk the mile round trip from her house to his office, sometimes 10 times a day. And Robertson said, sometimes at night, when I helped her undressed, I found bloody feet. When I told our family doctor, he choked up and simply said, such love. In 1990, believing that being faithful to Muriel in sickness and in health was a matter of integrity, he said, daily I discern new manifestations of the kind of person she is. I also see fresh manifestations of God's love. The God I love more fully now. Several years have passed since Robertson's resignation, and Muriel had steadily declined so that now she rarely spoke. She would just sit most of the time while he wrote, and she would just laugh at him and say, I love you. Robertson says, what more could I ask? She still seems to have affection for me, and she doesn't know how to put her shoes on. I have a home full of laughter and love. Many couples with their wits about them don't have that. Muriel is very lovable, more dear to me now than ever. When she reaches out to me in the night hours, or smiles contently and lovingly as she wakes, I thank the Lord for his grace to us and ask him to let me keep her. Muriel died 12 years ago. Robertson McQuilkin died last June at 88. But I want to read you his resignation speech. It's short. He read this to the faculty and to the board of visitors. I haven't in my life experienced easy decision-making on major decisions, but one of the simplest and clearest decisions I've had to make is this one, because circumstances dictated it. Muriel now, in the last couple of months, seems to be almost happy with me and almost never happy when she's not with me. In fact, she seems to feel trapped, becomes fearful, sometimes almost terror, and when she can't get to me, there can be anger. She's in distress, he said in his speech. But when I'm with her, she's happy and contented, and so I must be with her at all times. It's not only that I promised in sickness and health, till death do us part. I'm a man of my word. But as I have said, and I don't know with this group, but I've said publicly, it's the only fair thing. She sacrificed for me 40 years to make my life possible. So if I cared for her for 40 years, I'd still be in her debt. However, there's much more. It's not that I have to. It's that I get to be with her. I love her very dearly. And you can tell it's not easy to talk about. She's a delight. And it's a great honor to care for such a wonderful person. Thank you. guess what Robertson McQuilkin can cling to? It was his wife, but he clinged first to his God and the commitment that he made to his wife that day when he said, I do. So what do you cling to? Huh? I hope you understand I got beat up this week. But you got to ask yourself the question. If you leave here not remembering anything, which some of you may, what do you cling to? What are you going to cling to when the heat's up? When there's a downward trajectory? Or when you lose something very dear to you? What are you going to cling to? I want everyone who's being baptized to stand up. Those around of you, I don't want to press on them, but I want you to put your hands toward them, those people around you. You know what I want to pray for them? I want to pray that today will mark the day where they're going to cling to their Savior and they're going to mark it with this day. That as they go into the water and they come back out, that somehow they will realize they have made a statement about who they're going to cling to in the days to come. They're making a formal statement. I'm going to cling to my Savior, Jesus Christ. So you bow with me in prayer. Father, I thank you for these people. I thank you, Lord, that they have said, I want to cling to Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I pray, Lord, that today would mark in their lives so clearly, that they are yours and you are theirs. And that they would cling to it in the good and the bad, in the indifferent and the bitter. That they would cling to you. Cling to you. Fasten themselves to you. Glue themselves to you. In the name of Jesus, amen. It's kind of a meditation before we do communion.